I guess most of us from time to time receive bits of literature coming through our letterboxes, and it's not unusual to find something from the local adult education centre sending us some helpful invitation, offering various courses for us to take up to improve ourselves. And as you look at those, and I remember doing this, I received one from a local education centre, and it was advertising several subjects, but it's very interesting to notice the subjects that weren't on offer. And for instance, on the from the college that I received stuff, there was nothing about thatching roofs and nothing about making wooden wheels. Nothing about the use of the slide rule. People wonder what on earth a slide rule is nowadays, I should think. But anyway, nothing about steam engine maintenance. You've got a pattern here, haven't you? The reason for those omissions are because these are all subjects that belong for the most part to a bygone age, don't they? And because of this, it's really not worthwhile spending serious time and effort on that which is all but obsolete. There is, however, in these courses advertised, a good deal of focus on maths, on business skills, especially on computing, information technology, vehicle maintenance, and so on. These are the sort of courses you'll find being advertised. And these are subjects that they obviously consider as being important both for now and for the future. And hence the instruction that has been on offer in these areas. Now, why do I mention this? Well, when we come to the New Testament, we find there's a similar principle at work concerning that which is shortly to become redundant and that which should continue to be of importance for the future. We find, for instance, as we survey the New Testament, there is very little instruction on the ceremonial law. That which is given is there to enforce the point that actually it mainly serves its purpose and is now ready to become obsolete. For instance, there are no directions given for the making of garments for a high priest or for decoration and ornamentation in a temple or for bringing animals to be sacrificed. And we know the reason for that is that all of these things would have had their day. They've been fulfilled and their purpose has been replaced by that which is vastly superior in every way, namely by virtue of the life and ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who offered himself as a once and never to be repeated sacrifice for sin. So those who are ritualists, those who look to ceremonies and dress codes and the like, elaborate buildings, they find very little by way of instruction or support even from the pages of the New Testament. However, we do find that there is a very clear and heavy emphasis upon the moral law of God. That's the moral law of God as it is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And the reason for this is that these are laws that are founded upon the unchangeable nature of God himself. They will never be changed because God himself is the unchanging God. And we find in Mark's Gospel, in that passage we read together earlier, that the Holy Spirit, the one who's the author of this book, the one who is the revealer of the mind of Christ, that he has directed Mark to spend a good deal of time on one aspect of that unchangeable moral law of God. We had in our reading from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, and this same theme continues really into chapter 3 and verse 5, this is where we find the fourth commandment is under consideration. And the very fact that that subject is put under the spotlight here, and in this way, this is itself an irrefutable indication of the continuing relevance throughout the whole of the gospel age of observing the Sabbath day. It's still a vital and relevant subject. We are all, whether we're believers or not, we are under obligation to keep all of these commandments. Easy to say that, isn't it? We all fail miserably in keeping them. But we are under obligation to do this, though we fail them. They have never been repealed. and I've mentioned the fact of all of us being under the authority of the law, and I do so because of this. You might be aware that there's an alarming and a growing view, even amongst some who are evangelicals, who will insist on this. They will tell you categorically that as Christians, we are free from all obligations to keep God's law. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it, that these people are really out there. In fact, it's a very common view, especially in North America. And some will state, and I'm quoting here, if you're a believer, God's law has nothing to do with you if you are a child of God. That's the sort of thing you will hear being proclaimed. I believe that to make such a claim is to abuse the free grace of God, and certainly to do violence to the Word of God itself. This attack on the fourth commandment, on keeping the Sabbath day, is not at all unusual. I guess we'd be aware of this back during the time of the French Revolution. The experiments were made with having a 10-day week. They thought they'd change things around. Back in the 1960s, the government of Sri Lanka tried to abolish Sabbath, but they all found that their experiments failed, and they had to restore the God-ordained pattern of one day in seven as being kept for the well-being of man. So this morning we're going to confine our attention to this first incident here concerning the Sabbath day in verses 23 to 28 of Mark chapter 2, as it occurs and is shown to us in this little history of the Lord's ministry. We're going to have two main headings. There's nothing difficult here. There's first of all there, and I trust we'll see it from the passage, first of all is a charge and a challenge. A charge and a challenge. And secondly, here's a question really. The question is, tyrant or servant? Those are the issues which are here in the passage. Well, let's address our minds to these issues. First of all, then, we see in verse 24, a charge or an accusation is being brought against the Lord Jesus. And this is how it reads, isn't it? Why do they, that's the disciples, do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But we also have the challenge in the response of the Lord Jesus in verses 25 and 26. The challenge is, have you never read? We remember then the details of the occasion that triggered off this little incident. Mark tells us in verse 23 that on a particular Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, were walking alongside or through some grain fields. And as they went, they were picking some of the heads of grain. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we're given this additional bit of information, Matthew 12, verse 1. And they did so because they were hungry. And they were eating them. Now, clearly this was something which actually was a common practice of the day. It's clear to anyone, clear that anyone who was passing through a field was in fact at liberty to do this very thing. We have biblical proof of it. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25 we read, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads off with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So it's all right just to have a handful and so on, but don't go there armed and equipped for the job. You're not there to do harvesting. However, these activities of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they were being closely, as I say, observed, but rather it's not the right word, is it? They were being scrutinized by the Pharisees, and they were, as ever, on the lookout to see if they could find some excuse or other to criticize and to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hovering, if you like vultures, no doubt still smarting under their previous encounters with the Lord Jesus. So now they think, well, we've got him here, we've swooped down for the kill. They are filled with indignation when they've just witnessed what is in their own eyes a clear breach, a clear violation of the regulations concerning the Sabbath day. What do you think you're doing? Is the inference of what they're saying. Look, what do they do? That's your disciples. Don't they know that they're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Well, plainly, the charge is not so much directed against the disciples, but really against the Lord Jesus as being the one who is responsible for the activity of his disciples here. It's a grave breach of the law so far as the Pharisees are concerned. And the Lord's indifferent. He's just letting them get away with it. Now the Pharisees, you may know, had drawn up a long list of do's and don'ts concerning the Sabbath. No work must be done at all, and according to their man-made traditions, the plucking of the heads of the corn was nothing less than reaping. That's how they interpreted it. We think, well, that's a bit strange. We wouldn't hear that today. Years ago, my sister went as a living au pair and worked in the home of the head rabbi in New York. And they were very strict about what they called the observance of the Sabbath and so on. So strict that they couldn't make a fire on the Sabbath. Their idea of making a fire was turning a light on. But my sister, being a Gentile, well, she could do it. It didn't matter if she broke the Sabbath law, but they weren't allowed to. So any lights had to be turned on, either automatic or she went away. So the mindset is still around. It's not gone. Now, plainly, the Pharisees had built up such a vast array of extra rules and regulations that the original law of God had been totally obscured by these other laws. However, there was actually no substance in their accusations according to the Word of God. But that significant fact was being conveniently overlooked here. Didn't worry them at all. And as we consider these hostile critics, we do well to remember that Christians will always come under scrutiny for what they do or what they don't do. You and I will be faulted for things that are not condemned at all by the Word of God. Call yourself a Christian and you observe Good Friday. We're free to do it or not to do it. But some will criticize us for doing it or keeping Christmas and so on. You believe in capital punishment. All sorts of things. So how can you believe in those things if you're a Christian? And we can come under attack. So Jesus then is being directly accused and charged here as the responsible person, responsible for his disciples. How does he respond? Well, the Lord is always full of grace and truth, but also of wisdom. And he responds to their charge with a challenge, and it's a challenge that exposes their hypocritical nature and attitude in the charge. simply doesn't get into a shouting match. He very simply just asks the question. And sometimes we don't have to. We want to engage people's minds, but also to have them think, I'll ask them more. We don't turn people away. You see how he responds here in verse 25. He said to them, have you never read? Have you never read? You experts, you the doctors of divinity with all your qualifications, with your fancy robes and so on, with all your supposed and superior knowledge, you who are the teachers of the law, have you never read? There's the essence of the challenge. We see they charged him on the basis of man's rules and regulations. The Lord turns the tables on them by referring them back to the real authority in this issue, namely the Word of God itself. There's only one authority for everything we do or don't do as Christians, and it's this Word, not tradition or what others have to say. Have you never read what David did? This is really a question that the equivalent of their junior Bible class would have known about straight away. And yet, it seems that they'd never seen the implications of this particular event. Do you not know that the scriptures make it plain from the example of David that in times of need, even this ceremonial law, God-given ceremonial law, this could be laid aside. Surely remember, he says to them, when David was in need and hungry as he fled from the hostility of Saul, well, what did he do? Well, we're told that he took the bread that had been consecrated and laid out in two rows of six in the holy place in the tabernacle. And you remember these loaves symbolize 12 in number, 12 tribes of Israel, as being in the constant presence of their God. The loaves, which when they were changed, they were reserved exclusively for the use of the priests. And yet, David took of this bread and ate it in his hour of need. When we look at that, we say, what's the thrust of the Saviour's point here? Well, sure, he is saying something like this, that if this great national hero, if David had been right to lay aside what had actually been a God-appointed ceremonial law because of his need, how much more could Jesus and his followers do so when they were hungry? How much more could they ignore a regulation? There was only a man-made regulation. And we notice, and it's a significant notice here, we notice that the Pharisees were unable to come back with an answer to this powerful and simple challenge. They're totally stumped by the wisdom of the Lord here. Well, we're not very surprised by that. Now, it's worth noting that we're not very often confronted with, say, the excessive legalism as we see in the Pharisees. There are cases, of course, but that's not really the main problem area for us, I think, in our own times. We have to face another aspect, really, of the same type of problem. We do meet with evangelicals, we do read articles where our obligations to keep the Lord's Day are boldly denied. Let me give you a warning of an author. There's a man called Henry Mahan, and he's in grievous error on this point. And yet his books are available. And the denial of God's law is on the supposed basis of them having a clearer light and understanding of the scripture than others. These are those who very often have a Sunday morning service, not because they believe they're under obligation to observe the Sabbath, but because it's convenient in our culture and society. And then, as a church activity, they'll go out to the beach or to the forest or wherever for an afternoon of picnic and games. Now, what do we have in this? Well, really, it's the other side of the same coin. On the one side, there's a stamp of legalism. On the other side, there's a stamp of license. The bottom line is that it's still the same coin. It still denies and it still obscures the word of God. That's the real issue, that point here, and the reason for the command. Now, the Lord Jesus deals on another occasion in a similar vein. He deals with the abuse of that command to honour our father and mother, the fifth commandment. His commentary there is this: you, he says to the Pharisees, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Same thing going on here exactly. And this applies whether it's old legalism or new license. It still smothers or seeks to obliterate the commandment of God and make it of no effect. And we would really need to ask whether the widespread aversion to keeping the Sabbath really comes from a prayerful reading of the Word of God, or whether it comes from old nature and a natural temperament that has a tendency to resist the authority of God. And it's a habit which is hard for us to overcome. We remember the Holy Spirit of God himself identified that there was a Lord's Day, that Christians knew about it at the time of the early church. The Apostle John wrote that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He wrote that knowing that the other believers he was writing to would understand exactly what he had in mind. And one thing we need to include in this, and now will be as good a time as any other time, it's referring to a day. It's one day in seven. No mucking around here with theological niceties and so on. And it does point to the future rest in glory, that's true. But what the Lord is dealing with here with these Pharisees is one day, a 24-hour period of time. So we can't argue our way around it with this sort of casuistry. It's referring to keeping one day in seven. You know, there are those who want to rob us of these things, but we must be on our guard, we must be aware. If you are in your house and somebody knocks on your door and says, I've come to do some decorating next door, and they've not left the key out, could I borrow your ladder, because I see they've left an upstairs window open? Your neighbour's not very pleased, are they, if you do lend them a ladder? They come in and burgle the place. Satan would rob us of our freedoms and privilege to keep the Lord's Day. And there are those of the Lord's people who are not only prepared to help the robbers, they are actually giving the key or the ladder to the thieves to help them in their crime. So then the Lord deals with this fourth commandment, but he goes on to make this remarkable statement. He starts to deal with the purpose of the original Sabbath rest. Brings us to our second point. Now, I want to put it in the form of a question. Is the Sabbath a servant or is it a tyrant? A servant or a tyrant? And here you have this remarkable statement: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So in this way he reminds them both of the origin and of the purpose of the Sabbath day. When the Lord uses the word made, he's of course referring to creation, when man was made and also when the Sabbath was originally instituted. It was sanctified. And he refers them right away back in exactly the same way as the fourth commandment itself does. It begins in Exodus 20, verse 28. Remember the Sabbath day. They were already doing it. Just carry on. Remember it. Keep on remembering it. It's something in the past. Remember it. And Jesus is making the point that the Sabbath and man's creation, they are linked together. Now, what was his purpose? Why is he reminding them of this? Was it given in order that one day at 7, you and I must get up and go to our manual with, say, 49 works and subheadings for each, and each one outlining things which were forbidden on the Sabbath. Great big long lists and so on, we've got to refer to as nonsense, isn't it? What was given then to man in unspoilt Eden? Well, it certainly wasn't a list of Pharisaical rules. You may know of a marriage where one partner is dominated by a tyrant in the home. The sort of thing you may hear is like, don't come in with those shoes on. Don't forget to keep the bathroom tidy. Don't forget to mow the lawn, and so on. I'm sure we've all heard of husbands who are like that. Now, what we're saying really is the marriage there has become a tyranny, hasn't it? One partner is kept under a regime of a despotic ruler. What was good has been spoilt. I know that's an over-the-top illustration, but you get the gist. And Jesus is here making the point that the Sabbath was never instituted in order to become man's dictator, to become a tyrant, or effectively, I don't know, a bossy boots, to push him around. The Sabbath was made for man, given to him to be like a servant for man, to enable him to be happy, to be healthy, to be holy, to prepare him for glory itself, to bring man aside from his normal arduous toils and the pressures of life, and to think about his God and commune with his God and with his Maker. The root of the word Sabbath literally means to cease. I read recently about the Battle of Britain, Second World War, being fought all over by our pilots, 1940, mainly over Kent, but all across the south of England. And people used to go out, and they could get there and look up and see in the sky the Spitfires and the Dorniers and the Messerschmitts and so on, and the contrails, and they could hear what was going on with the battle going overhead. I read about one chap, obviously a wealthy chap, in Sissinghurst, and he says, I can't see clearly enough. Can you get the butler? So the butler arrives, very good sir. He says, can you bring me my field glasses? So the butler duly comes and arrives with a silver platter with a cloth on the top of it with his field glasses on it. There you are, it's his servant. He was waiting on him, looking after his needs. That's what the Sabbath does to us. It's a servant to us. It's to look after our deepest spiritual needs. In that sense, the Sabbath was made for man. There are those who tell us that, well, we're done with the Sabbath. But that's nonsense. We have a very significant assertion here from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. We hear about these so-called experts on the Sabbath. There's no greater expert on the Sabbath than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is its Lord. He is its absolute master. He is the potentate, if you like, the king of the Sabbath. And we have to say, is this Lord my king, my saviour God? What do we make of this kingship? Well, we remember from history, back in 1815, the Napoleon, thorough-going monster, was banished eventually to a barren rock in the midst of a vast ocean, to the island of St. Helena. It's reckoned to be one of the most remote islands on the planet. And one of his attendants there wrote, the Emperor Napoleon, who lately possessed such boundless power and possessed so many crowns, now occupies a wretched hovel, a few square feet, which is perched upon a rock, unprovided with furniture, without either shutters or curtains to the windows. This place must serve to him for a bedchamber, for dressing room, dining room, study, and sitting room. And he is obliged to go out when it is necessary to have his apartment cleaned. His meals, consisting of a few wretched dishes, are brought to him from a distance as though he were a criminal in a dungeon. The description is of a poor, pathetic figure, an emperor that rules over absolutely nothing. If we say that the Sabbath doesn't exist anymore, we make the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Lord over absolutely nothing, a pathetic figure and a hollow claim. Well, that's how that claim would reduce the Lord Jesus to. I think that thinking people would probably see, you know, this can't be right. He is still Lord. He's the Lord of this particular day. It's a day when he delights to give good gifts to his children. The final thing we want to add to this. There are those who will tell us, well, we're under no obligation to keep that law. And they can somehow sidestep the Sabbath. They say, well, the rest is right, but we'll take the Sabbath out of it. Well, in that reading we have from Jeremiah, the Lord says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put 9/10 of my law in their minds." Nonsense, isn't it? It doesn't say 9/10. "I will put my law in their minds. Furthermore, in exactly the same way as it being engraved on the tablets or so, I will write it where? On their hearts." That law continues and is engraved upon the hearts of the people of God. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." We delight in our God, and we delight in the fact that he's given us a day to appreciate him, to think on him, and to grow nearer to him. It's not 9/10. Remember, James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." We can't cut and parcel it up in that way. It's one indivisible whole. If you have a china plate, it's a very beautiful china plate, and you drop it, and it only chips one corner, you've still broken the plate, haven't you? You don't say, "Oh, that's still perfectly okay. It's broken the whole thing." That's how the Ten Commandments are. If we take out the fourth commandment, we take out them all. And we're simply not at liberty to treat the scripture in this way. The question for us is, do we delight in our God and our Redeemer this day? Is he, this one who is Lord of the Sabbath, my Lord and my Saviour God? What do we prefer in our hearts? And is this to us a preparation for that time when I shall be forever with the Lord? Well, let's turn, as we conclude this morning, to our hymn books. And it's to the hymn 690.